Please open your Bible to John 19. We're continuing on in the Gospel of John. Now, we've been making good ground as we've surveyed the cross thus far, and you want to be careful not to move too quick. I know it's very basic, and you could very easily recount the events of the cross within a few minutes flat, and you would have basically hit all the spots. You could very easily cover all the bases, but if you go too quick, then there are some details about the very dying moments of Christ that might get missed. And these are especially very important as it highlights our faith, really, as it complements our faith. We are of all people who major in the cross of Christ, and of all people, therefore, we should also know the very minute details even of the cross of Christ. Today I want to consider the tomb of Christ, and we're going to have two takes on this. Today we're going to look at the occupied tomb. That's my title for today, the occupied tomb. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to look at the empty tomb, which obviously involves the resurrection of our Lord. But there are a few things that transpired as the Lord was lying in his tomb. And maybe we don't even think about that often enough, but it's true. There were things taking place as the Lord Jesus, that is the human side of the Lord that it is, because he could never die. He's God in the flesh, really. And that in and of itself is a mystery. We don't understand all of these things. And you will quite literally lose your mind if you try to figure it out, because it is a miracle. But the fact that the Lord, who was a man, 100% human being like you and I, died on the cross, obviously necessitated that he was dead. And if the Lord prevails to come, then all of us sitting here, and if the Lord intends for many generations after us to still be the church before he comes, then you and I will go through the same. But unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he accomplished a few things as he was dead. That is the human side of Christ. That is Jesus, the man. He accomplished a few things in the unseen spirit world. Things that, as I've already said, can sometimes be overlooked by us. Now, if you will, we can pick up our reading in John 19, verse 38, because this is John's recounting of the actual burial of our Lord. And what he does, I've already said this, John, in a very meticulous, almost pedantic fashion, he belabors the very humanness of our Lord. One such reason for this is that at the time of his writing, Docetism was already a developmental religion throughout the ancient Near East and throughout the Mediterranean, especially within the Greek world. Docetism dictates that when Jesus was on the cross, what that really was, it was a phantom or an apparition of sorts. At best, they would say that it was an illusion. Why? Because they could not come to grips with the fact that he was actually a man. They couldn't come to grips with that. To the Greeks, again, everything physical, this is now the Gnostics, everything physical was evil and everything spiritual was good. So for somebody who proclaimed to be the Christ, somebody who proclaimed to be the Messiah, somebody who heralded this about himself, that he was indeed the Savior of the world, for him to have died such a lowly, excruciating death was really unthinkable to them. Why? Because they couldn't come to grips with Christ's humanity. All the way from verse 38 through verse 42, what meets us there is the very physical reality of a dead Christ. Dead Jesus, that is. Christ is alive, make no mistake, but what we have here, the human Jesus, died on the cross. You can read all about that all the way from verse 31 onwards. Actually, verse 30, where he said those words, "It is finished," and we read that he gave up the spirit. That's where Jesus died. As any normal human being, his heart started stopped beating, the blood stopped pulsating through his veins, the neurons in the mind, that you know, the brain stopped firing, and all the very physical elements that everybody who dies go through, that those exact things happen to our Lord. Listen to what John says, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they had laid Jesus there. All of these verses point to the fact that Jesus was in fact dead. And obviously because he was dead, he was no less than a human being. There are a few things that John reminds us about in this chapter, just by way of reminder, just by way of surveying them. Firstly, he reminds us, chapter 19, verse 28 onwards, that Jesus really suffered. Again, if Jesus wasn't truly a man, how could he suffer? God can't suffer. Even that language in the Bible that talks of God's emotions, which he does, he's not entirely impassible, that is, which sort of indicates toward God's suffering. Even those have to be understood in terms of his passibility. But here Jesus is told to have suffered. He had an excruciating death. Number one, we know that he was flogged. He was beaten. They pressed a thorn crown onto his scalp. They even thrusted a spear into his side. That was after he died. All of these methods pointing to the fact that what we have here is a very physical Savior, a very human Savior. He suffered. Secondly, John points out to us, again, and this is obvious, that Jesus really died. None of his disciples could have snatched him off of that cross at any point during his crucifixion. Sadly, there are some German liberals who came up with theories that would say that somewhere along the line, the disciples schemed and they came up with a plan to rescue Jesus or something of that sort. But again, the history of the life of Christ does not allow for that. Jesus indeed died. I already referred to that, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said these words, "It is finished." And after saying that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He really died. Here's the third point, and this is where we're going to spend the remainder on for the rest of this time together. Jesus had a real burial. Now, here we are in Africa. And would you say, or I would say the majority of our population, a proper burial is an important thing, yes or no? Oh yes, you bet. Okay, for some of us who are employing certain people who take that seriously, if there is death in the family, sometimes that means you'll only see that person a month later. Because they take it seriously. They honor the dead in that way. And things in Christ's day were exactly like that. It wasn't like us who just were cremated and we would just sprinkle the dust over the Atlantic and that's that. And I'm not saying anything negative about that. But the ancient Near Eastern people took these things seriously. And so already, as Jesus breathed his last and all those events transpiring, the Roman soldiers piercing him, that one soldier piercing him and making sure that he's dead, and even those men coming to the knowledge that this was indeed the Savior of the world, after that, what we see is Christ being taken off of the cross, and an actual real live man, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, comes and he appeals to Pilate, because again, none of Christ's other disciples wanted to do this. Just interestingly, this Joseph of Arimathea, it is widely believed that he was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. So just the mere fact that he would venture to do this was a massive step of bravery. Because like Jesus, he also stood he stood the risk of being crucified or being taken to court by the Jews. Anybody who had some sort of an affection or empathy for this villain, and that's at least how they saw him, who was just crucified, was in the line of fire. But Joseph of Arimathea very kindly requests of Pilate that the body of Jesus might be taken away. Pilate gives him permission. By the way, interestingly, perhaps one last jab at the Jews. Sure, go ahead and do it. Because according to Jewish tradition, if a person was a criminal within their ranks, they weren't even allowed to be buried with family members. They weren't allowed to enjoy a proper burial. Even though the Jews believed that a body can't hang overnight, especially not during the Sabbath time, but for villains, for criminals especially, they didn't get the same treatment. Definitely not. Here, Joseph of Arimathea appeals to Pilate to allow him to treat Jesus as well as he deserves. Of all people, the Lord of glory, the Savior of the world, deserved a proper burial. Joseph is going to make sure of that. So Joseph gets given the body of Christ. Pilate gives him permission. And so he came and he took away his body. At this point, a man by the name of Nicodemus, somebody that we are already well aware of, somebody who made his appearance as far back as chapter 3, enters the scene and he offers to help Joseph. He offers to assist, and what Nicodemus does is he's the one who brings all the very precious spices and ointments, things that are very necessary in any ancient Near Eastern burial. They used these aloes and spices and ointments to, quote-unquote, preserve the body, to allow it not to stink so much, just to say it a bit, I suppose, forcefully. A mixture of myrrh, aloes, in total about 75 pounds in weight. This was no little gift, let me just say that. This was truly a generous act of kindness from Nicodemus here. Again, somebody who stood the chance of being vilified for his association with Christ. He was no different from Joseph of Arimathea. As Joseph, Nicodemus stuck his neck out for Jesus, and both these men took it upon themselves to bury the Lord. Now somebody might read these events and they might come to different conclusions. I've already referred to some of those German liberals. I'm sorry if I'm tiring you of this, but it's true. The Gospel of John has been really, really subjected to a lot of suspicion. Starting with the Germans, and then eventually the English, then eventually the Americans, and all of those quote-unquote lies eventually spread throughout the world. Some people who read this, especially some of those earlier German theologians, would very quickly come to the conclusion that what they are reading here is really just a fabrication. It is a myth that developed out of perhaps maybe somebody who was truly a historical figure, somebody like a Jesus of Nazareth, but somebody who really received heroic status because people gathered around him and started adding all kinds of stories to his life, things which weren't really true about him to begin with. And so some would say, yes, maybe he was a true historical figure, but many of the things that we read in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, are only myths about his life. And the large reason for that is because they can't deal with the supernatural. They can't make peace with the miraculous. They would read about the miracles of Christ, and to them, it's foolishness to believe in that. They would read about the fact that he even raised the dead, and that he himself, as we will see in due course, beat death, and they would say, no, we don't see these things today anymore, and therefore we can't believe in this. So what they would do is, as they read the Gospels, in this case the Gospel of John, they read it through lenses, really at best, very critical. With large criticism, intense criticism, they scrutinize the pages of the Gospel of John, and they end up with a Christ who is far, far worse than the Christ that the Gospels really actually testify of. They are left with a Christ that has no punch. They are left with a Christ that by no means could have ever paid for the sins of the world. We've got to be careful and mindful of some of these things. Just to mention some of the things that some would say about these verses, interestingly, there was a theologian during the second century, a man by the name of Basilides. And after reading through the Gospel of John, he wrote his own commentary on the Gospel. And he himself came to the conclusion that eventually, now remember, Simon of Cyrene is not mentioned in the Gospel of John, only in the synoptics. But he would say Simon of Cyrene, for instance, died in Jesus' place. John doesn't mention that fact. But he would say somewhere along the cross events, when Simon was beckoned along to carry the cross of Jesus, he actually took the cross upon himself and he was crucified in Jesus' stead. Interestingly, this is something that many Muslims believe to this day. And that's why they would say that Jesus is merely a prophet. Other Gnostics who developed from Docetism believed it was only Christ who hung on the cross. I've already said that. They believed that it was only the God side of the Trinity, or the second person of the Trinity, who was crucified on the cross. And again, the Gospel of John makes no provision for that. Why? Because clearly in verse 34, we already read this, we looked at this last time. When the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, at once what came out? Blood and water. John belabored the fact that the Christ was truly a human being. Hence, and this is what we're dealing with today, some would even deny the fact that Jesus really died and that he was truly buried. Again, these verses make no provision for that. Number one, there was this true historical figure called Joseph of Arimathea. It is widely known that he was not only a member of the Sanhedrin, but that he was actually really a disciple of Jesus. And this is quite interesting, isn't it? Because you wonder, where are the 12? Save for Judas. We know where Peter was, right? He was warming himself by the fires of the world when all of these things were transpiring. And here's this man, he wasn't even part of the inner circle of Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, he was part of the Sanhedrin. There was the risk of him being ostracized of the people, totally rejected. And yet, he does this generous deed for the Lord. The same applies to Nicodemus. At first, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, right? He comes to him to inquire of him, what is the way to heaven? Really, how can he know for sure? Those were some of the questions that he asked by night. Again, for fear of being found out. But right here, during daytime, really, what we have are two men sticking their necks out for the Lord, all testifying of the historicity of the cross event, but also the fact that what we're dealing with here is a true human being who died. Truly died. He lived, he was crucified, and he had a proper burial. Now just to further this idea of the true burial of Christ or the historicity of the burial of Christ. There are two principles that we can draw from the burial of Christ. I'd like to divide them up in the following way. You can look at the PowerPoint for little notes on this. But basically, this is how I thought we can divide it up. Firstly, what John provides for us are the actual evidences of Christ's burial. Again, we've already seen in verse 38, there's the body of Christ. Interestingly, referred to no less than three times. John uses the word body, body, body. You can go check me on that. He uses the word body twice in verse 38, and then again one time in verse 40. We're dealing with a phantom here, an illusion, just the second person of the Trinity. Why the reference to body? It's the word soma in Greek. Why the incessant references to these things? Why again? Because John wants to make the point that he was truly a man. And this again latches on so well with the letter to the Hebrews, that Jesus became our intercessor. Why? Because he was truly a man. And unlike the high priests of Israel, who once a year entered the Holy of Holies, and by the way, there was nothing good in those men themselves. They were imperfect, they were sinners. Yes, they had a very important role, but unlike Christ, they were at best sinners. Jesus, on the other hand, was perfect, blamishless. We talk about the immaculateness, But the fact that Jesus was totally spotless, blemishless, without imperfection. That describes the Lord. And so Jesus became our great high priest, who is not unfamiliar with our suffering, but actually once for all entered the Holy of Holies. And guess what? His sacrifice was accepted before the Father. Never ever again to be repeated. The whole passage really talks of the reality of this. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in literal linen cloths. Okay, these aren't holograms. With spices, that is, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, a literal garden, not an imaginary garden. And in the garden, and I'm sorry, I'm belaboring this, but people, this has been scrutinized by sinful men, and they have basically denounced half of the Bible doing that, or more. A literal garden, in a literal tomb. Interestingly, and this is some added detail here, why would he even do that if this was not a literal story? A tomb in which no one had ever been laid. That's some interesting information. All pointing to the fact that we're dealing with a literal historical event. Even the details of the fact that what we're seeing here transpired during the day of preparation. In other words, before the Sabbath. The Jews had to prepare for the Sabbath. And they were meticulous about these things. These are all details that John adds so we can understand that these are real events. And then we also read that the tomb was close at hand, and there they laid Jesus. You can just imagine two men carry one body. It can be difficult, right? They don't have any mechanized equipment that can help them carry the body of Christ. I've done one funeral in my life before. And I'm quite amazed at the equipment that they have for burying people. Here we got two men with no technology at their disposal, and they're the ones who are having to carry Jesus to his burial site. All of these evidences of a literal Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, who underwent a literal death and burial. But what is the true significance of the burial, the death and the burial of Christ? Because that's really why we're here today. I know it's good to know that what we're reading is historical and it's true and it's factual. And I'll be the first guy to say it's important. That's where we start. We don't believe that these are just moral of the story kind of details that John is providing us with here. It's historical, it's true, it was factual. But what is the significance of the death and the burial of Christ? Because surely there is something to it. Why would the gospel writers even mention it? Why couldn't they just have said he died and he was risen? And even within Reformed circles, we would say we believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection, right? Burial is also important, definitely from a historical perspective. But I can't tell you what the significance is. In fact, I think it is quite significant that Jesus was dead for 3 days. And again, we're dealing with the Jewish calendar here, not our Western calendar that's 24-hour days. And we're dealing with sunset to sunrise kinds of ways of calculating. Here's what I've come to the conclusion, or the conclusion that I've reached. Something very significant was playing off in the unseen when Jesus died. And I want you to imagine with me here. Here we got the body of Jesus. He's dead. There's no pulse. There's no heartbeat. He gave the ghost, as we read in verse 29, or verse 30, that is, sorry, of chapter 19, where he said, "It is finished." He's dead for all practical purposes. But the second person of the Trinity, that is God, was alive. And the question is, where was he? What was he doing at that time? I mean, you can joke around about some of these things, but I truly do believe that Scripture tells us what Jesus was busy doing when he was dead. And I know it's quite ironic to speak that way. And here's where we start, okay? This is where we start, and this is something that John does not detail for us. He doesn't share any of these details. The first significant thing that occurred when Jesus died, and this is something that Matthew, for instance, shares in his gospel, is that the curtain inside the temple was torn. Now, I know you remember this. The curtain was torn in two. By the way, something that no man could have done. If it was some kind of conspiracy in a Da Vinci Code kind of fashion, if it was a conspiracy, men taking it upon themselves to fabricate all of these events, how would it have been possible for that massive curtain inside the Holy of Holies to tear bottom up or top down, all the way, completely split in two? Not possible. It wouldn't have been possible. It would have been impossible to fabricate any of these events, really. But here's the significance of this. When that curtain tore in two, when it was split in two, guess what? It really pointed to the fact that there's no entrance. Somebody had entered it. Somebody had entered the Holy of Holies in the unseen, really, where God the Father, the one who was really duped because of our sin, Christ entered his presence, and he brought that sacrifice, once for all sacrifice, never again to be repeated. And guess what the Father did? He accepted it. And so, as a symbol of that, that curtain tore in two. From now on, there would be free access by human beings accessing God, his holy place. And guess what? They can stand and not be incinerated or disintegrate. Christ was the one who entered the Holy of Holies, and he was our representation, and God did not show him a way. The way to God was finally open through Christ. Interestingly, not by any high priest. Again, Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. In fact, let's go there quickly. Hebrews 10. We don't know who wrote the letter to Hebrews. Some believe it may have been Paul. I think that could be true, especially when we look at the way that the writer of Hebrews greets his audience at the beginning in chapter 1. But read with me Hebrews 10 from verse 19. And this is in my Bible under the heading, "The Full Assurance of Faith." Listen to what the writer says. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened," interestingly, "for us through the curtain." That is, through, interestingly, what? His flesh. A literal curtain that was torn in two, but in a spiritual sense, by means of the literal Christ in his body, having been crucified, he tore that spiritual curtain of separation between us and the Father. This was a representation that had to occur every year because the people would sin every year. The Day of Atonement was an established thing within Israeli ranks. But from this moment on, when Jesus died, that never had to occur ever again. That's what makes it so ludicrous that some people would go back to these Jewish roots. I know you know some people, perhaps even in your family, some of your friends, people who start living like Jews, and they think that's holier, they think that's better. But I'll tell you what, that's like a dog going back to its vomit, really. That's like going back to the school teacher who was only a guardian, as Paul describes it in the book or in the letter to the Galatians. Why? Because our great high priest, Jesus, who became our great high priest, well, he paid the price once for all. So in other words, the fact that the curtain was torn in two became that declaration of our perfect representation before the Father. That's really what happened. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you have a perfect representative before the Holy Judge? I certainly hope that's true. Because there's no way that us, fallen human beings, can stand before a holy God. Don't think it's because of your intellect. Don't think it's because of your prestige. Don't think it's because of your pizzazz or your charisma or any of those things that you will one day be able to stand before a holy God. Definitely not. Because if you do, then you are seriously delusional at best. The Bible is quite clear on that. Nobody can stand in the presence of a holy God and live. That's why, if we're in Christ, we can stand in His presence, amen? And not die and disintegrate. The curtain was suddenly torn in two because Jesus entered the Holy of Holies all for us. But here's something else that's significant about the death of Christ. His burial. It's really one thing. He died, he was buried, we know historically it's true. But here's what's really significant as well. The death of Christ, or the burial of Christ, became that declaration of Christ's victory over the spiritual realm. When Jesus died, guess what? He said, "In your face, Satan." Not in those words. But he could have very well done that. When Jesus died on the cross and he was in that spiritual realm as he was dead, the man Jesus, we even read, for instance, in 1 Peter 3, that he went and declared that fact to the spirits who were in the abyss. You can go read that. Rather, let's go there together, 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Now, this is a passage that has various interpretations. Let me just say that. You will probably not find one guy who agrees on this, because there's so many views on this. But even so, I'm suffice to say, we can all agree that it indicates to Christ's victory. Regardless of who we believe these spirits are, where they are, you know, all the peripheral reasons, we might not agree on some of those things, but that core thing that we can believe in, that core truth that we can all agree on, is that Jesus was the victor who in the spiritual realm went to declare that fact. Read with me verse 18, well-known verse, 1 Peter 3 verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That we know, that was accomplished by the cross. Being put to death in the flesh, again, that carnal side of Christ, the human side of him, the body side of him, but he was made alive in the spirit. And then this is what he did in the spiritual realm, verse 19, in which he went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons in total, were brought safely through water. Here's my take on it, okay? And you gotta take me with a pinch of salt here, because I would say at best I have studied the Bible maybe for about 15 years. So I am talking alongside men here who have done that at least 3 or 4 times. But this is my understanding of this passage. When Peter tells us that Jesus proclaimed to the spirits in prison, I think there's good reason for us to believe that this was to the demon world. Not people who have died and been put in the abyss, because that's also true of people who die without Christ. I think what Peter is telling us here, when Christ died, he went to herald that victory to the great opponent of God, Satan, and to all his minions. You know, he has many, many minions. In fact, we understand that an entire third of the angelic population fell that day that Lucifer proclaimed himself more than what he truly was created to be. Jesus went and heralded that fact to them. Is it true that all of these demons were all at the same time in the abyss? No, and I do think that's why Peter inserts the information about the Noahic flood. Listen to what he says. These spirits, these demons who are in the abyss or in the realm of the dead, also known in Greek as Hades, they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So already now, we're being taken back to the context where Noah was a man, he had his family, he proclaimed that destruction was on its way. Why? Because really, the whole world was rebellious. Now you ask yourself, how is it possible for the whole world, save for 8 people, to be rebellious? You can't help but wonder, what kind of demonic activity was present on planet Earth during those times, right? Here we are. The world population is very big, I understand that. But you will find Christians in nearly every country. I know there are those countries that perhaps are harder as it involves being a Christian and having a Christian testimony and all that. But God has his people basically everywhere. We understand that to be true biblically because the Church of God is a universal body. It's everywhere. Interestingly, during the days of Noah, the world was so wicked. It was so rebellious. And yes, we're quite quickly getting to that point today. But Peter says this, it was so wicked at those times already that it makes sense that demonic activity was so viral, it was so rampant, that all of the people of the world, save for 8, followed their master, Satan. They didn't believe Noah's message. They didn't believe that catastrophe was on the way. They thought it was a joke that this man would build this massive ship in the middle of a land that didn't get rain, and that he believed that that was his ticket out or his way to evade destruction. They couldn't come to grips with that. So Jesus goes and he proclaims to those demons basically who were banished into the abyss prematurely, I would say. He goes and he proclaims to them, I have won. I have succeeded. I am the victor. You lose. That's really how he did it. In Colossians 2, Paul takes this concept and he develops it a little bit as well. You can go to Colossians 2. Wonderful letter to the Colossians. In Colossians 2:15, very short and poignant verse, he says this, Jesus, that is, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What he did? Number one, we read that he disarmed them. In other words, he pulled their teeth, really. I always think about dogs at times. A dog can be a very intimidating animal, especially Rottweilers. I'm especially afraid of Rottweilers. I don't know. There's just something about a Rottweiler. You know, that black coat. I don't know. Something very intimidating about a Rottweiler. You think about this. The only thing that makes him so intimidating is the teeth, right? So if there's any Rottweilers with no teeth, don't be afraid of them. They can't do anything. You know, they can just clamp you, basically. You know, that's all they can do. Maybe jump on you or something, scratch you a little bit. But when Jesus died, when he entered that realm of the spiritual world where the demons are, where they were banished, those who were disobedient to during the days of Noah, when he entered the realm, he proclaimed to them that you have lost. And miracle above miracle, he disarmed them. He removed their teeth. He removed their weapon. You see? He removed their ability to be fatal, really. He diluted them. He greatly diminished their power as he disarmed these rulers and authorities. See, it makes sense that that's really what happened when Jesus died. He went to go preach this to the fallen angelic world because they are seen as authorities. Indeed, not omnipotent, indeed not all-powerful, but in one sense or another, authoritative. See, this is what we got to understand. Even though Satan is, you know, he's been beaten, he's been overcome, even though that's true, he's still an authority. But he's not all-powerful, and that's the difference. And that's what Jesus went to declare. Once for all, the payment was made, that sacrifice was established, the Father accepted it because he loves his Son. This is his Son in whom he is well pleased. He accepted his sacrifice. And guess what? You and I can now come freely. We can come. No longer does Satan have a foothold. No longer is he the one who is really the ruler of this realm, of this planet where we find ourselves. No, because his teeth has been removed. His power has been removed. The weapon that he so dearly held on to was removed. When Jesus said those final words, "It is finished." And that's why I said this before. That's why he so desperately scrambled to try and get Jesus out of the cross. That's why you got a guy like Pilate on the scene. That's why you got Pilate's wife on the scene. Because he didn't want Jesus to walk the way of the cross. Because he knew once that happens, I'm done with. He knew it. This is just as a side note. But that doesn't mean that he's totally inept. Okay? The same Peter who tells us that Jesus went and proclaimed these things to those spirits, the same Peter tells us that the devil, Satan, prowls around like a hungry lion, seeking whom he might devour. By this, we're not saying he's totally powerless. We're not saying he's been bound. Some people within Reformed circles believe Satan has been bound, especially those of post-millennial persuasion. They believe that the devil is completely bound, he's in chains. And I've heard this explanation. This is quite funny. They believe that maybe his fingers can move a little bit still. Okay? You know, he's in these massive thick chains with padlocks, but yet he's got the ability to somehow, like whoever passes him, he can quickly grab here or there, you know, and inflict a bit of pain and damage and all that. That's not true. That's definitely not true. Here's really how we can understand this. Have you ever watched a game of sport, and the first 10 minutes of the game, it's like 50-0 already. And you just know what the outcome is going to be, right? You just know. But the losing team, they keep on playing, right? They can't just, we're done, we're out of here. Okay? They can't do that. They keep on playing. So even though Jesus rose as the victor, he declared that fact, Satan continues to compete. He continues to V for the souls of men and women. So let's not be delusional about that either. Let's have a very sober outlook on this as well. And he seeks whom he may devour, like a hungry lion. I just heard the other day, I think 14 lions in Palaborwa escaped. They escaped the Kruger Park. Can you imagine living there? Right, walking around downtown Palaborwa? That'd be scary. You'd see like 6 lions approaching you. Like jump into a post office van or something. They're pretty sturdy, it looks like. But that's the impression that we get of Satan. He's still mighty. He can do a few things, but he is not almighty. Why? Because Christ was the victor. He declared his victory to those demons. You know what? The game is sealed. The elect will be brought in one day. And as I've already pointed out, Paul agrees to that. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame. Why? Because they were also delusional. They thought they could do something. They thought they could thwart the cross. They thought they could put a spoke in the works here or something, put a spanner and stop the wheels from turning in some way or another. But they couldn't. They were openly shamed. Why? Because the sovereign plan of God in Christ finally came to full fruition as Jesus breathed his last and he said those words, "It is finished." I love this final phrase that Paul employs here. He says here, he put them to open shame. How? By triumphing over them. By triumphing over them. You know, the picture that he uses here is really from ancient Near Eastern times, especially within the Roman Empire, especially in the context of them having invaded Israel. So often, these Roman generals, when they go off to battle and they conquer their enemy, they would bring them back as hostages, or you know, dead or alive, doesn't matter. They'll bring them back. And in a very almost highfalutin procession, they'll parade these enemies, these prisoners now, as trophies throughout the streets of the city that they've occupied. That's how they'll do it. Triumphantly, we have succeeded, we have won, we are the victors. This is something from Roman history. Jesus, on the other hand, much more than any Roman general, triumphantly paraded through the streets, basically the city of God, really, in a spiritual sense, and he declared his victory over that age-old foe, devil, Lucifer, the serpent. Wonderful. The cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the actual burial of Christ became that declaration of Christ's victory. How do we make sense of this today? Well, you and I, we live in this world, don't we? We're not yet in that spiritual realm where we can see these things happening. Even the disciples of Jesus, as Jesus was dead, I'm sure they had their fears. I'm sure they had their doubts. Even Thomas would venture to say, only if I could stick my fingers in his wounds, in his side, and actually test for myself, empirically see for myself that he was dead and that he is now alive, then only will I believe. They had their doubts. They had their weak moments as Jesus lay in the tomb. But all the while, as he lay in that tomb, he declared his victory. And this is what I want to leave with you today. In Christ, we truly have the victory. I used to love singing that song. I don't know how it goes anymore, but you know, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. You know that one. Don't ask me to sing the whole thing. But it's true, people. In the name of Christ, we truly have the victory. It's not some airy-fairy, ethereal employment of the name of Jesus. There's nothing magical about the name of Jesus. I'm actually tempted to write an article on that. There's nothing, you know, it doesn't give extra power to say the name of Jesus when we pray. Sadly, some people teach their children that way. It's not true. But to say that it's in the name of Jesus that we have the victory is really to say it is based on his person that we have the victory. It's based on his accomplishments that we have the victory. Not as some mystical employment of a certain phrase that makes our prayers more acceptable. Definitely not. It's because of what he did that we have the victory. How does it look for us? Well, number one, we know that he really once for all sealed our fate, didn't he? For the elect, at least, we know that he sealed the fact that the elect would eventually come in. Jesus died once for all, so that eventually, in this life, where we find ourselves right now, at this time of history, as one person after another repents of their sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ alone who can forgive them their sin, guess what? They get declared to be the sons and the daughters of God. Isn't that amazing? That's victory. That's victory. Practically, well, it's based on this reality that you and I can actually succeed in the Christian walk as well. There's many things that I can point out in which the cross of Christ became really applicable to our lives, not just in a salvific way, but even in a day-to-day practically living for Him. Because Jesus died on the cross, you and I can actually valiantly wage the war against sin. Because Jesus died on the cross, you and I can get up every morning. Guess what? We can say, you know what? I am no longer a slave of sin, but guess what? I am a slave of Christ. I want to go there. Romans 6. Let's read this together. Listen to what Paul says. I love to read this during baptisms, because it's such a declaration of that fact, isn't it? It's such a beautiful symbol of death to self and alive to Christ. Listen to what Paul says in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You know what he's asking here? This is a ludicrous question, really, that he's asking. This is a crazy question, especially for a man who is of Judaism. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He understands the law of Moses inside out. And here he is asking such a question. It's really, it begs an obvious answer. In other words, it's a rhetorical question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is the answer. Emphatically, verse 2. By no means! Exclamation mark. In the Greek, this is the strongest negation that you can find. There's no stronger, more extreme way in which you can express a negative. Does that make sense? It's the term meganoito. You can't say it any more emphatically than that. No, never. It's not possible for somebody to continue in sin once they have tasted of grace. It's simply not possible. And then Paul goes on and he says this, how can we who die to sin still live in it? Or another way of saying it, how can we who have been liberated from sin based on the cross of Christ, this victory that he declared to the unseen world, to the devils who are bound in the abyss, their days have been counted, their fate has been sealed. How can it be that somebody is still so enslaved to themselves, to their wicked ways, if Christ rose as the victor, right? Ludicrous. It's silly to even think it. He goes on and says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're baptized into his death. Ironically, or counterintuitively, I should say, as we die, we really find ourselves in that place where Jesus declared that victory. That's where we find ourselves. But we must die to self. He goes on, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What part of this do we not understand? If we have tasted grace, then we will walk in newness of life. Not might as a possibility, as something that could or could not occur. Definitely not. But as a reality, that we will walk in newness of life. Why? Because our King is a victor, because He is the champion. You and I will also be victors over sin. As easy as that. It will translate into a new outlook on life. No longer will we be tripped up by those old sins. And I'm not preaching perfection here. I'm not at all means saying that you can become sinless in this life. But what I am saying as a basic tenet of the Christian walk, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Why? Because He's our champion. He not only facilitated our salvation, but He also facilitated our holiness. And you can believe me. He not only established a right standing before God, which is justification, but He also established our sanctification, that we might walk in newness of life. All of this because He actually died. He actually died. Historically, He died. The Lord willing, next week we're going to look at this marvelous memorial of the fact that He not only remained dead, but that He actually beat death. I want to ask you to join us next week, next Sunday, as we gear up to survey the resurrection of our Lord. Again, yet another important tenet of our faith. Because we believe that Jesus was crucified, and because we believe that he was buried, we also believe, and this is the historical data that we have before us, we believe that he was also raised. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we can enjoy together. Lord, thank you that you stated these facts easily enough for a child even to understand. And Lord, we almost want to repent for humanity that we take these words and we mix them up, we complicate them, we doubt them, and we trivialize them. All the while, it is really so direct and easy to understand. Lord, I pray that as we continue to survey your cross, as we continue to survey the fact that you truly died and that you're truly the resurrected Lord, I pray, O Lord, that you will bless us. May we not forget that apart from the fact that you have established salvation for us before the Holy God, our justification before the Holy God through your cross, you also established our day-to-day. You've sealed the fact that we will become holy in this life. Why? Because you are our champion. You are the true victor. You are the one who paraded through the streets, and you have declared your victory over Satan, over death, and over sin. I pray, Lord, that we will continue to grow in this reality, in this knowledge. And may we, in years to come, look back and see how this has even spurred us on to more love and good works. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the providence in our lives that you allow for us to even get up and to congregate here in this school hall. I pray, Lord, that by your grace, you will again provide us all back next Sunday as we come in anticipation to be taught from your word yet again. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen.